God knows every single detail in the IRS tax code. He also knows the history of every pot in ancient Egypt, and he knows every thought, action, and word of every human being across the face of the earth, now, in the past, and in the future. God knows you inside and out at all times, and to us, this is both alarming and a great comfort. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where we'll try to wrap our heads around the perfect knowledge of God.
A number of years ago, I was in New York State for a Bible conference, and my subject was the attributes of God. I remember talking about the sovereignty of God, holiness of God, omniscience of God, mutability of God, wrath of God, love of God, and a number of other things. It was apparently very well received by the people, and afterwards one of the men was talking to his friend. He said, "I have been a Christian for nearly 40 years, and I've been going to church almost all that time, and I have never heard a series of studies on the attributes of God." He said, "As a matter of fact, I have never even thought about them." His friend had a very interesting response. Friend said to him, "Who did you think you were worshiping all that time?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Who is it that we're worshiping? I don't know what that man said in response to the question, but if he were like us and if he were honest, I suppose he would have said, "Well, I guess I was worshiping a God like myself." That's how most of us think about God. Not exactly like ourselves, of course. A little bit bigger, a little bit wiser, a little bit stronger, but nevertheless somebody very much like ourselves. And the reason we do that, of course, is that we can handle that kind of a God. That's a diminished God, one on our own turf that we can handle. And sometimes when we try to handle a God like that, we find we can almost dismiss him as being irrelevant. We really don't have to pay attention. Now, God rebukes us for that kind of thinking. Many of you will know Psalm 50, verse 21, in which God is saying to people who treat sin lightly, "You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." Here's another passage, Isaiah 55, 8. God is speaking. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." And yet we persist in thinking of God as if his thoughts were our thoughts and his ways were our ways. And when he doesn't conform to our ways, we can't understand it, and quite often we get angry. And we all do that. It doesn't make any difference how wise we may be. We do the same thing. Erasmus, the great Dutch humanist from Rotterdam, was one of the wisest and most highly regarded people in his day. None of us would be able to stand up against him in an argument. And Martin Luther wrote to him in regard to his understanding of God, and he said in this letter to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And they were. It's why Erasmus didn't understand the Bible the way Luther did. Now, the fact that God is not like us is part of the problem, of course. If he were like us, it would be easier to understand him. He's not like us, so it's hard to understand him. And we shy away from things that are hard. We do it especially in what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. The last time when I was introducing this doxology that comes at the very end of Romans 11 that we're going to be looking at for a number of weeks, I made a distinction between what theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God and the communicable attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes are those that God does not communicate to us. Indeed, he can't, because they are the very essence of what it means to be God. If God could communicate those attributes to us, we would be God. There are things like self-existence and self-sufficiency and eternity. We can't even understand those things very well because we really don't have any point of contact in ourselves to understand them. The best we can do is approach it negatively. And so we say, "Well, God has no origins." And we say, "God has no needs. God doesn't depend on anybody. God has no beginnings and he has no ends." We say things like that. And then we have what we call the communicable attributes of God, and we do a little bit better when we come to these. The communicable attributes are things that we share in some respects, And they are the kind of things that Paul is mentioning in the doxology that comes at the end of chapter 11. He mentions four things here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Oh, you have wisdom and knowledge and judgments or decrees and his paths or his ways. Now, that's what we want to look at. I'm going to take them in a slightly altered order, looking at knowledge first, because knowledge is the most basic. Everything else is based upon it. Wisdom is a step beyond knowledge. You can have a lot of knowledge and not be wise, but you can't be wise without knowledge. So knowledge is foundational. Then comes wisdom. And then as an expression of the wisdom of God, you have his judgments or decrees and his ways. So that's the way we're going to look at it. Now, what do we say about the knowledge of God? Well, the unique quality of the knowledge of God is its perfection. And what we mean by that is that God knows all things, and he knows them exhaustively. Now, we share in that attribute in the sense that we also know what it is to know. We know certain things, but we know imperfectly and partially. God knows perfectly, and he knows all things exhaustively. You can't add to his knowledge. Some of the writers of theology have commented on these attributes of God, and sometimes they say very helpful things. Let me just read what two of them have written. Arthur W. Pink has written a wonderful book on the attributes of God called Gleanings in the Godhead. And here's a paragraph where he's talking about God's knowledge. He calls it his omniscience. God knows everything, writes Pink, everything possible, everything actual. All events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every human being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Pretty good description. Here's another. A.W. Tozer, great pastor in Chicago earlier in this century, who wrote a number of very helpful books, including The Knowledge of the Holy, has written about the knowledge of God, and he adds by expressing some of this in negatives. Here's what he writes. God has never learned from anyone. Indeed, he says, God cannot learn, because could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, the maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters. All mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. And then he continues, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. Well, it's good to read a passage like that, isn't it? And think about it a little bit, because we so seldom ever think about the attributes of God, including knowledge. You see, when we begin to think along those lines, even briefly, we begin to see why Paul begins this great doxology that ends the 11th chapter of Romans as he does. What is his frame of mind as he writes these words? It's one of awe. He's just tried as best he can, helped by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to explore the ways of God with the Jews and Gentiles, what God is doing in history. It's what these chapters of Romans are all about. But when he gets to the end, he's in awe of the knowledge of God, who sees the end from the beginning and does all things well. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. I'm not given to make much of outlines. I don't think it's always helpful. But it occurred to me when I got to this point in my thinking that there are three different ways we react to something like the knowledge of God, and they all begin with A, either awe, which is what we've just seen Paul do, or amusement or anger. Amusement, of course, is an easy way of handling something that's beyond us. We treat it lightly. I'll give you an example. Somebody asked a class of children if they thought God understood computers. They took a vote. That's the way we decide everything today. It's by vote. It doesn't make any difference what the truth is. It's just the opinion. That's what the newspapers report to us all the time. So they took a vote, and the majority of the children decided that God did not understand computers. Well, we're amused by that. We say, you know, of course God must understand computers if he understands everything. And we sort of handle it lightly that way. We dismiss it. That's one reaction. Or finally, we can react with anger. I think probably this is most what we do if we really think about it, because what the knowledge of God means is not merely that the knowledge of God embraces how computers are put together or understands how the microchips are made or all of that. The problem with the knowledge of God is that it extends to me. It means he knows what I am like. He sees into my heart every dirty thought I ever had. He sees that, and he knows it. And we regard that as intrusive and offensive. Imagine somebody prying into our lives and hearts with that kind of knowledge. We get angry at that, you see. We do it even with other people. And let me say we're ambiguous at this point, because we are persons made in the image of God, and one aspect of personality is relating to other personalities. So if people don't relate to us, we find that troublesome. For example, if you walk into a room and nobody even looks up or acknowledges in any way that you've come in, you're offended. You say, hey, guys, look, I'm here. And you expect them to say, hi, Jim, or hi, Robert, or hi, Susan, whatever it may be, and then we're satisfied. We can go on about our business. They've acknowledged us. But suppose they go to the other extreme. You walk into the room, and instead of ignoring you, they stare at you. Well, you look at all their faces. Everyone's staring at me. Then you look down a little bit, you know, and you look up, and they're still staring at me, you see. So I try to ignore that. I turn away a little bit. I go over in the corner of the room, and I sit down on a chair, and I lift up my head again. They're all still staring at me. I get very agitated, you know. What's wrong? I look at my tie. I have a big spot on there, you know. Am I not properly dressed? My hair messed up? What is the matter? And finally, I say, what are you staring at? Come on, what's wrong? Cut that out. It's a psychological reaction. And what it really betrays is that we know that we are sinful people, even if we don't use that word. And so although we want people to acknowledge us, we don't want them to pry. We don't want them to know us too well. And so we go through all kinds of devices to cover up who we are. We present images of ourselves. It has to do with our clothing or our speech or our education and the kind of car we drive and where we live and all that kind of thing, because we want people to think well of us when really we know they ought not to. See, we don't like to acknowledge that, but if people really knew what we were like, we know that they would have nothing at all to do with us. See, if you knew what I was like, if you knew my heart, as God knows my heart, you wouldn't sit here listening to me, even teaching the Word of God. You'd say, I don't want to hear what a person as corrupt as that has to say. But I must say, if I knew what you were like and could see it, I wouldn't even bother to talk to you, because it would be a waste of time. You see? That's the way we are with other people. But what in the world do we do with God? God's not an option. And one day we're going to stand before him. What do we do with the one before whom all hearts are open, all desires known? Well, what we do is get angry, or we cover up our anger by ignoring him, or in some other way despising him, and we try to run away. Now, what I want to suggest is that here we're talking to believers, and although this matter of the perfect knowledge of God is troublesome, disturbing, it also inspires awe, and from that awe that we should have of God and his knowledge as well as his other perfections should come certain beneficial results to those who are his people. And I want to suggest four of them. First of all, the knowledge of the perfect knowledge of God should humble us, and that is beneficial. Now, it sometimes hurts to be humbled. But it's good for us, because we're proud people and without justification. Let me give you the example of Job. Now, you know Job's story. God allowed Satan to attack Job And he actually called Satan's attention to Job, and he pointed out as he did it that Job was a righteous man. That's how we know he was. If Job had merely said to his comforters, his alleged comforters, "I am a righteous man," we would have said the same thing his comforters did. "How dare you say that? You're not a righteous man. You're a sinner. You've done a lot of bad things." But here at the story, God says that Job is a righteous man. Doesn't mean he's sinless, of course, but it means as far as human beings go, he was upright and he praised God and he sought God's glory. And yet Satan said, "Well, the only reason he does that is because you've rewarded him. Look, you made him a rich man. You take away his riches." And he'll say, "God's turned his back on me," and he'll turn his back on you. And so God, who had set all of this in motion, said, "Go ahead and do it. We'll see what happens." And so Satan went out, and in one day he took away all of Job's possessions, even his family. His children died. And Satan stepped back. He expected Job to curse God. "What a terrible thing for God to do to me after I have served him all thy life." But he didn't do it. He said, "Naked came I into the world, naked will I leave the world. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." A marvelous testimony, you see. And the next time Satan is in God's presence, God says to Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "Well, you know, I've just been walking up and down in the earth." It was evasive. Everybody knew where he'd been. He'd been in Job's backyard causing trouble. And God raised the question again, "Have you considered my servant Job? He didn't curse me." "Well," said Satan, he's angry at that point, you say, "it's only because you spared his life and you give him health. You know, after all, if I have my health, that's virtually everything. Take away his health and he'll curse you to your face." And so God said, "All right, you can do that. Don't take his life, but you can take away his health." And you get that sad picture of this once very prosperous and favored man, covered with boils, sitting in the ashes, scraping his sores, and mourning all his loss. And yet, Job did not sin, the text tells us, by accusing God of wrongdoing. Now, at that point, the counselors come in, his friends, so-called, and they said the same sort of thing that we would probably say in that type of circumstance. We need to learn from it so we don't treat people who are going through hard times this way. They came in and said, "Look, you believe in God. We believe in God. We believe God's a holy God and a universe made by a holy God. There must be a correspondence between righteousness and blessing. If bad things happen, there must be a reason for it. And so what you really need to do is search your heart to see how you've sinned against God. You've done something to cause it." And for chapter after chapter, as they develop this kind of argument with all his varieties, Job, the righteous man, defends himself before his friends. Now, he's not pretending that he's sinless. He knows perfectly well he's a sinner like everybody else. But he's saying, "Look, there's something here I don't understand, because I know I have not done anything that would cause this kind of calamity to come upon me. I don't know what's going on. I want to know. I wish God would tell me. But I know I haven't done anything like that." And then toward the end of the book, beginning with chapter 38, God appears to him and begins to talk to him after all the foolish counsel of his friends. Now, what do you think God's going to say at that point? Expect God to say to Job, "Now, Job, I know you don't understand what's going on here. I want to explain to you what's going on. Satan came to me and I called attention to you. You're a model of a righteous man. And I said, look, I'm going to demonstrate to Satan that a man will love me for who I am and not because of what I give him. And you have proved that. Good for you, Job." God doesn't do that. As I read the story, I find you get to the very end of the story and God blesses Job again. He gives him family and wealth and everything back again. But I don't find that God explains it to him. Or you'd expect God to say, "Job, I know you're not going to understand what's going on here, but I just want you to know that I'm with you and I care for you and I've sustained you and I want to promise you that I'm going to make it all up for you one day." But God doesn't even say that. What does God do? God begins to interrogate him, and the subject of the interrogation is the perfect knowledge of God and Job's ignorance. And what he really does is chastise Job for thinking that he could understand the ways of God. And he does it. It goes on and on and on. Look, here's the way it starts. "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you and you shall answer me." Imagine talking to this suffering guy that way. "Stand up now, act like a man. I'm going to ask you a few questions. You give me some answers to this. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Of course, he didn't. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels were shouting for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. That's the first 10 verses. It goes on for 4 chapters, 129 verses, minus 5, one or two that introduce it, a little interruption along the way to sustain the narrative. Question after question after question. And at the end of it, Job is humbled. And Job says, surely I spoke things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Isn't that a tough thing for God to do? Imagine approaching Job that way. Well, yes, our God's a tough God. He's not a patsy. He's the great God of the universe, and he knows, you see, that if we're going to make any progress in our relationship to him or in the understanding of spiritual things, we have to begin in a humble position before him, confessing that unless he reveals it to us, we know nothing at all. Think you know about God? You think you can speculate about God so you can say, well, God ought to do so and so. If you think that way, you don't know anything about him at all. God is God, and the only thing you can know about God is what God reveals to you about God, and even then you don't know him very well. And that's the very first thing Job had to learn. So we think about the knowledge of God, the first thing it'll do is humble us, and that's good. Now here's the second thing that the knowledge of God will do, our knowledge of God's perfect knowledge. It will comfort us, and that's because God knows us. No matter what we're like, he knows the very worst about us, and he loves us anyway, and he also knows the best about us. Not much there that's very good to know, only things that he's put there that are any good, but sometimes he has put good things there, and because of the work of his Holy Spirit within us, we do try to do the right things, but other people don't understand that, you see, and especially the world doesn't. You know, you try to give a witness to Jesus Christ because he's the only way of salvation, and people resent it. They say, who do you think you are? You arrogant Christians, you think you got all the answers. Why, you're so proud. We don't want to have anything to do with that. And so they misunderstand what we do, and sometimes even Christians do. But God knows. He knows. And so it should comfort us to know that he knows. Remember Hagar? Hagar was that servant of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Later, Abraham had a child by her because Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to see if he could have a child. But there's an incident earlier in the story when Sarah is just abusing Hagar. Hagar is the servant, and Sarah is the mistress, and she's just very mean to her servant, and poor Hagar thinks nobody understands, nobody cares, and so all she can think of doing is running away, and she does, and she runs away, and she's out there in the desert, and God appears to her. And God says, I've seen what you're going through, and I want you to know that I know you, and I care about you, and what you need to do now is go back and submit to Sarah, because that's what I've given you to do. That's the role you have at this point in your life. And so she does, and she coins a name for God. And the name, if we translate it, goes like this: you are the God who sees me. In other words, you know me, you know about me, and you've shown that because you appeared to me, and I find that comforting, because even though nobody else seems to know, and nobody else seems to care, you know, and you care. And so I'm comforted. Charles Spurgeon, second year he was in London, had a sermon on that verse, thou God seest me, the way it appeared in the King James Bible of the day, and he explored some of these themes, and he told a story. He said some time before this, he was visiting a castle, many of them in England. He said he was taken down a long, winding staircase into the very bottom of the castle to a cell that was there below ground level, small, tiny, dark cell behind all these thick walls. And it was so small, it was only big enough for a man to lie down in. And the warden who was showing around the castle said there was a prisoner here. And he said this, "Sometimes they tortured him, but his shrieks never reached through the thickness of these walls and never ascended that winding staircase. Here he died," said the keeper. "And there," he pointed to a spot on the ground, "he is buried." And Spurgeon said, "Even though no one on earth knew what he was going through or heard his cries, there was one who did know and who heard, and that was God." Well, you see, whatever you may be going through, you may be saying to yourself, "Nobody sees my heart. They only look on the outside, and I put on a good front sometimes, and everybody thinks it's going well. And when they see me on the street and they say, 'How are you doing today?' I say, 'Oh, fine, fine.' But actually, I'm in agony within, and nobody knows that, and I feel so alone and so comfortless." You see, knowledge of the perfect knowledge of God is a comfort. If you're going through something like that, God knows you, and God cares. Here's the third thing knowledge of the perfect knowledge of God will do, and that is it will encourage us to live for God. Let me ask the question, what is the chapter in the Bible that has more to do with the knowledge of God than any other chapter? The answer is Psalm 139. David is writing about God's knowledge of him, and you know how it begins. "O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." That's the first stanza. The second stanza remarks that such knowledge is too wonderful for David. It's too lofty for him to attain. And then in the third stanza, he goes on, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from your presence? That is, so you won't know me. There's no place. If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." The fourth stanza says that God's knowing gaze penetrates the night and the deep darkness. The next stanza acknowledges that God knew the writer even before he was born, that is, when he was in his mother's womb. There is no greater tribute to the perfect knowledge of God in all the Bible than Psalm 139. And yet, how does it end? What's the point of it all? You get to the very end, and what you find David doing is asking God to help him lead a godly life and to do it because he knows him so well. What he says is, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You know me, so know me. "Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's an offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You see how that works? How the knowledge of God is meant to encourage us in godliness as we follow along after Jesus Christ. God knows our weaknesses and our strengths, so he knows what we need. He knows our sins and our aspirations toward godliness, as feeble as they may be. He knows when isolation will help us grow strong, but he also knows when we need companionship to stand in righteousness. He knows when we need rebuking and correcting, but he also knows when we need encouragement and teaching. If anybody can lead me in the way of righteousness, it is God. And precisely because he knows me and knows me perfectly and knows exactly what I need. The fourth thing I want to mention is that knowledge of the perfect knowledge of God should help us to pray. Jesus was talking about it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them." Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So we don't make vain repetitions. We come to a God who knows and knows what we need. And that's why we're encouraged to pray and to come. We don't come to educate God, to say to God, "Look, God, I'm going through a lot of things and you may not have noticed lately. Let me explain what I'm going through here. And then I want to find your wisdom to know how to deal with it. And if you can find a little bit of time to help me, I'd kind of like that too." We don't do that. We come to a God who knows it, who has ordained it, who knows precisely what we're going through and has put us there for a purpose. And so we say to God, "You know me, you know what I need, you know what I'm going through, and I come to you confidently. Help me to live for you." And it encourages us to pray. That's why those words that I just read are followed immediately by the Lord's Prayer. And it's not a long, repetitive, vain prayer. It only has 52 words in the English version. But you see, it shows the pattern of how we pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so on. It begins with God. God's knowledge of what we need is so perfect that he often answers our prayers even before we utter them. It's what Isaiah quotes God as saying, Isaiah 65:24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." You see, if you benefit in any way from this study, and you're a Christian, then it benefits your prayer life. Now, so far, I've been speaking to Christians, that is, those whose sins have been judged in Jesus Christ, and they are the ones who can say, as Paul does in this great doxology at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God." But I can't leave this without also applying it to those who are not Christians. If you're not yet a Christian, let me remind you that you have sinned. And not only have you've sinned in the face of God. Your sin is not hidden from him. And God is a holy God. He's a God who will judge sin, and someday you're going to stand before him. How do you suppose you're going to stand before him in the day of his judgment? The author of Hebrews says in the 4th chapter, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Don't delude yourself on this point. Don't think that you can hide from God or that he doesn't see or won't judge. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they thought they could hide in the bushes, but God came and he exposed their sin. He called them forth and he pronounced judgment. When Cain, the world's first murderer, killed his brother, he did it out in the fields where nobody was around, nobody could see and call him to account. But God saw, and God came to him afterwards and said, "What is this that you have done? Your brother's blood is calling to me from the ground." When Achan, one of the soldiers of Israel, at the attack on Jericho, stole a bar of gold and a beautiful Babylonian garment and hid it in his tent, he thought nobody would see that, but God saw it. And the people were defeated at Ai in the battle following, and in the uncovering that followed, Achan's sin was exposed and he was judged. Ananias and Sapphira thought they could lie before the church and the apostles over the matter of the sale of property, and they pretended they'd given it all to the church when they hadn't done it, and their sin was uncovered. You see, God uncovers sin. He's in the business of that. All things are open to him, he knows. And every sin one day will be read out. You see, if you're not a Christian, one day you're going to stand before the judgment bar of God, and he's going to begin listing your sins, and you're going to say to yourself, "How in the world does God know that? And that, and that, and that, and that. I'd almost forgotten about it myself." And as the catalog gets longer and longer, you're going to say, "Stop, stop, I don't want to hear that anymore." But it won't stop, because God's a God of truth, and the truth will out before God. I warn you, don't wait for that day, because then every sinful thought, every evil deed, every curse, every theft, every lie, every neglect of what you should have done and the things you should have done and have not done will be made known. You see, the gospel says that this is the day of salvation and that an atonement has been made for your sin by Jesus Christ, that sin can be covered by his blood. If you will come to him, you'll find that his death has atoned for it all. Not a sin, not a curse, not a neglect, not a theft, not any wrong of any sort will be left out by that atonement. You're a sinner, and Jesus died for sinners just like you. And the Bible says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means if you really trust him, stop trusting yourself, but trust what he has done. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand in awe of you. The more we learn about you, the more in awe we are. You are a God who knows us, and if we stand before you in our sin, not covered by the blood of Christ, oh, even the very thought of that causes us to tremble and to shake throughout our being. And if we do that now, how terrible will it be in that day of final judgment? Our Father, grant that nobody here, nobody listening to this, might face that day alone, exposed, uncovered, naked, ashamed, confounded. But grant rather in this very moment, by your grace, you'll lead them to place their trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. And for those who do know you, may a study of these attributes, disturbing as they often are, nevertheless, be a source of great humbling and comfort and encouragement and a stimulation to prayer, so that we might be drawn to you increasingly more and more, that we might become increasingly like you, and so one day stand before you and see you as you truly are, and praise you forevermore. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.